Why does God choose one person and not another? Why does he choose to make one person a vessel of honor and another person a vessel of dishonor? Why does he choose to make one person a vessel of mercy and another person a vessel of wrath? You ever wondered that? Well, here's the answer.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9, titled Divine Election. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul explains the great doctrine of divine election. In doing so, he teaches that all men are equally deserving of God's justice. But Scripture shows that God alone has the sole right to decide who gets the justice that they have earned in breaking His law and sinning against Him, and who gets the mercy they have not earned, but is a demonstration of God's grace. As Tom will show us, Paul's point is this: God is free to act in salvation in accordance with His nature, and He is not bound to anyone or anything outside of Himself. Now, to continue in our study, let's join Tom Pennington as he once again opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Working with clay, making pottery, this is one of the world's oldest skills. In fact, archaeologists have discovered pottery that goes back to the very beginnings of civilization. And frankly, very little has changed with this skill for thousands of years. In fact, if you take the 1500 years during which the Bible was written, beginning 1445 years before Christ with Moses, and then running all the way to 100 years after Christ and the Apostle John, if you take those 1500 years during which the Bible was written, potters were an essential part of everyday life. In every single home, there would have been cups and plates and bowls and jugs and bottles and cooking pots that were made by the village potter, or perhaps a number of potters in that community. They made water bottles that were uniquely designed to keep the water cool. Yetis, nothing new. They made clay into coverings for roofs, to build kilns, and they even used clay to make the wheel heads on which the ancient potter turned his clay. Obviously, the essential ingredient in pottery is clay. Chemically, clay is a hydrated silicate aluminum that includes various impurities, and if that leaves you somewhat lacking, let me give you the concise definition of the American Ceramic Society. Clay is a fine-grained rock which, when suitably crushed and pulverized, becomes plastic when wet, not plastic as in polymers, but plastic as in pliable and able to be shaped and formed, leather-hard when dried, and on firing is converted to a permanent rock-like mass, pottery. Now, you may be under the mistaken impression that the closest you've ever come to a potter is Mr. Potter on It's a Wonderful Life. The fact is, our homes are filled with the modern version of pottery. It's called ceramics. Ceramic simply means, quote, that which is made of clay and then hardened by heat. In fact, the word ceramics, the English word, is derived from a Greek word, ceramikos, which simply means earth or earthen. Now, most of us, it is true, have never seen the things that we have in our homes made. And in fact, most of them were made through some sort of an industrial process as opposed to a village potter. We've seen potters work, perhaps you have as I have, more as a sort of special sort of display, not as an ordinary part of everyday life as it was in the first century when Paul wrote Romans 9. But you can still connect with Paul's lesson. In Romans 9, Paul is going to use the picture of a potter and two clay pots made for entirely different purposes to illustrate one of the Bible's most profound and, frankly, most difficult truths. We're studying Romans chapters 9 through 11. The central issue of these chapters is introduced in the first five verses of chapter 9. It's the question of why so few of God's chosen people, Israel, have believed in their Messiah and his gospel. You can almost hear someone asking in the first century, Paul, if your gospel is so wonderful, if this is what the Old Testament was leading to, then why have so few Jewish people, your brothers and sisters according to the flesh, believed that message? We're studying Paul's first answer to that question. He has three answers. We're studying his first answer to that question, and it's the reality of divine election. This answer begins in chapter 9, verse 6, and runs through verse 29. Now, just to remind you, this paragraph unfolds in several ways. First of all, in verses 6 through 13, divine election is explained and illustrated. Then in verses 14 to 23, divine election is defended. Paul anticipates the reaction, the objections that his readers will have to the doctrine of divine election, and he provides answers to those objections. Now, we've already completely considered objection number one. In verses 14 to 18, Paul considers the objection, God's will isn't fair. The objection is essentially this. If God chose people and saved them unconditionally, that is, unconditioned on anything in them, as you seem to be teaching, Paul, then that would violate a basic principle of what is just and fair. It's just not fair. Paul's answer to this objection, as we observed, came in two parts. In verses 15 and 16, he shows us that Scripture teaches that God justly selects some to whom he shows mercy. And the chief example that he uses is Moses. Secondly, he shows us that Scripture teaches that God justly passes by others to whom he shows his justice. This is verses 17 and 18, and the chief example there is the antagonist of Moses, Pharaoh. Paul's main point, what he drives to in answering this objection, comes in verse 18. Look at it with me. He says, "So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." He says, listen, it is just and fair for God to do so. And I have demonstrated it to you, he says, from the Old Testament Scripture. But as soon as he says what he says in verse 18, it invites objection number two. And that's that man's will then isn't free. And this is the objection he deals with in verses 19 to 23. Let's read it together just to remind ourselves of the flow of Paul's thought. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. "You will say to me then," in light of what I just said in verse 18, "he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires." "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Here Paul answers a second objection to unconditional election, and it's an objection that has to do with God's free will. Now, we looked at the objection itself. It's in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" This objection is, if divine election is true, if unconditional divine election is true, then man's will must not be free. In essence, it's saying, look, God has no right to hold me responsible for sin if he's the one who chooses who's in and who's out. The argument goes like this in verse 19. First of all, the argument says, listen, Paul, you teach, just as you just said in verse 18, that God decides who gets mercy and God decides whom he hardens. So, secondly, if that's true, then it's God's will that determines our destiny. Verse 19, who resists his will? Thirdly, the argument goes, that means God has no right to blame or judge us. Again, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Now, this objection is, as I noted for you, a gross perversion of what Paul taught. In fact, he's going to explain that and defend that here shortly in the passage as we come to it. This is not what he taught. Paul never taught that God created people to sin so that he could display his wrath. And he's saying, it's not like that. You are still to blame for your sin. But the second objection is really about man's free will. And so Paul goes on to provide us with an answer then in verses 20 to 23 regarding man's free will. Now, before we looked at the text itself, we dealt with a couple of things. First of all, I said it's important for us to have an understanding of the question. A lot of people think they have the answer when they don't even really know the question. What is the question here about free will? Well, the question is, to what extent is man's will affected by original sin, by his inherited sin? Does man have a free will? And then we said we got to define the terms. By will, we mean that faculty of the soul that makes choices. And by free, we looked at a couple of options, but we said when Scripture describes man's will as free, it means the freedom of self-determination. We have free wills in that we have the freedom to choose according to the disposition of our own wills. Every human being has a free will in this sense. His mind is able to choose what he wants. You did that all week, whether it was having that extra piece of dessert or not. It was a decision that you made according to your own disposition, what you wanted. But that's not the whole story. And so we looked, secondly, at a biblical perspective on man's free will, because you have to temper that reality with these two biblical points. And we looked at them in detail. Let me just remind you of them. First of all, man's will is free to make real choices in keeping with his own desires. You're free, and I'm free in that sense. But secondly, man's will is not free from his own depravity. It goes like this. I make real decisions. I'm not a robot. I choose based on what I want. The problem is my wanter is depraved. My desires are warped because of my fallenness, and therefore, left to myself, I will never choose God. I will never choose salvation. I will never choose to humble myself before God. Our only hope is for God to exercise his free will and choose to save us. And that brings us to verses 20 to 23, where we ended last time. Because in these verses, in answer to an objection about man's free will, we have a biblical apologetic for God's free will. A biblical apologetic for God's free will. That is the message of verses 20 to 23. Because Paul's answer here to the question about man's free will isn't the answer I just gave you, although he does give that answer in other places. But here, Paul's answer to the question of man's free will isn't about us at all. It's about God. The point of this whole section is God's free will. It's about the freedom of God's will to decide who gets his justice and who gets his grace. That's especially the point of verses 20 to 23. Now, before we look at these verses in detail, let me step back and just summarize their message for you. If I could summarize these verses, it would be like this. Since all men are equally deserving of God's justice, God has a right to decide who gets the justice they have earned and who gets the mercy they've not earned. That's the message of these verses. Just like the governor of our state can pardon a death row inmate and leave others to suffer the justice they've earned, God has that same right. But let's examine Paul's response here more carefully. It's really aimed at two different groups. Verses 20 to 23 target two different groups. He begins with his answer to those who sinfully question God's right to election. In verses 20 and 21, this is the focus. He's responding now not to honest questions about how election works. He's responding to those who sinfully question God's right to choose. In fact, the key word in verses 20 and 21 is in verse 21. You see that word right? We're going to get there, but it means a state of control over something, freedom of choice or right. So with that in mind, let's look at how Paul responds to those who sinfully question God's right to choose in election. Verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Now, the main point of these two verses is this: you have no right to question the right of God to make that decision. You have no right to question God's right to make that decision. Now, that's an interesting response, because Paul could have responded by explaining that man's will is free in the sense we're not robots, we make real decisions that reflect our real desires, but at the same time, our wills are bound by sin, and we never choose God. In that sense, our wills are not free. He could have explained that, but that's not what he does. Instead of explanation, we find confrontation. That's because the way the objection is phrased in verse 19 shows it's not an honest question. It's not an honest objection. It's intentionally antagonistic. And so Paul confronts the pride of the man who would ask his question in this way. The objection in verse 19 is really an attack on God's justice. This reminds us that we can ask honest questions of God, but we have no right to call God's right to act as God or God's character into question. Now, notice again how he responds. Look at the objection again in verse 19. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?'" Verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Now, that "O man" is intentionally there to contrast the smallness, the weakness, the creatureliness of the one questioning God with the majesty and greatness and godness of God. The ocean that exists between man the creature and God the creator. It's interesting, in the Greek text, the emphasis is on the word "you." It's like saying, "Who do you think you are?" Specifically, he says, "Who do you think you are to answer back to God?" Now, that Greek word "answer back" has a specific connotation of an argument. You know, when I was growing up, it was legitimate in my household to ask honest questions of my parents and decisions that they had made. And we could do that. We did it in the right spirit, the right tone. We may get an answer, we may not, but we wouldn't get in trouble. But that was much different than if we answered back. It was not going to be a good day in my household if we answered back. That's the connotation of this word. Who do you think you are to answer back to God, to take a debating, accusing, attacking approach with God? Now, this reminds us that God is always open to our honest questions. As long as our questions grow out of a genuine desire to understand God and His ways, and we have a willingness to accept whatever answer He gives. In fact, if you're a student, listen, you have questions, the Bible has answers. The Bible will stand up to the hardest questions you have, and it's okay to ask those questions. But what God will not tolerate is if, instead of coming with an honest question humbly before God, seeking to understand His mind and His ways, is if you come to God thinking you're His equal and demanding answers of God. God's response to that is, "Who do you think you are?" To those who are driven by an arrogant desire to correct God, to judge the decisions of their Creator, to sit in judgment on God Himself, Paul's response is, who do you think you are to answer back to God? Now, Paul continues this confrontation of those who sinfully question God's right to act in election. In verse 20, he says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You see, for a man to question God, Paul says, is something like if something that's been shaped and fashioned and molded could talk back to the one who molded it and say, what are you doing? Why did you make me like this? Paul is putting us in our place. He's saying, listen, you are a created being just like that thing that's been molded, and you have no right to question your Creator. Why did you make me like this? Now, don't forget the context. The context here is not, why do I have the nose I have, or why am I the shape I am? The context is election. You see, what Paul is saying is this is what happens when someone comes across the biblical teaching about election and in response to God either says or thinks, what right does God have to do that? How can God condemn anybody to hell? Is it really God's right to choose who gets saved? That violates my free will. Paul says, it is just as ridiculous as a pot saying to the potter, why did you make me like this? You had no right. Now notice Paul puts it in the form of a rhetorical question that calls for a negative answer. He says in verse 20, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? He expects the answer, of course not. That would never happen. A pot would never say to the potter, what are you doing? He's saying, it's far more ridiculous for us to say to God, when it comes to salvation, what are you doing? Again, this is intended to put us in our place. The relationship between God and man is the same kind of distance in relationship between that of a potter and a lump of clay. Ouch. That's you. That's me. Now, Paul didn't originate this imagery. In fact, what we discover here in verses 20 and 21 is actually built on a familiar Old Testament image. The first half of verse 20 matches exactly the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Isaiah 29, 16. Turn back to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 29, and I'll begin in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, these aren't true believers. They're just going through the motions. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those... God pronounces a curse to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. Here are people thinking they can hide what they're doing from God. They say, who sees us or who knows us? And now notice verse 16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Again, the Septuagint translation of that verse is exactly the same as the beginning of verse 20 that we're looking at in Romans 9. Now, the second half of verse 20, we can't be absolutely certain in its case, but it looks like it comes from Isaiah 45.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his 20-part series, Divine Election. Tom will have part 14 for you on our next program. Do join us then. Church leaders are required by our Lord Jesus Christ to be men of prayer. If you're a pastor or leader in your local church, plan to join Tom Pennington and other speakers at this year's Faithful Stewards Conference, June 28th and 29th at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. This year's theme is Loving Christ by Praying for His Sheep. There's no cost for the conference, but registration is required. Visit thewordunleashed.org to register. In a world filled with great uncertainty, God's Word and the promises it contains offer wonderful encouragement to believers in Jesus Christ. We pray that the ministry of the Word Unleashed is playing a prominent role to that effect, and we'd love to hear how that works in your life and personal walk with the Lord. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.